We've been looking at some different people who, though you don't know them very well, maybe you don't even know their names, have made significant contribution and impact both on the nation of Israel and on us as Christians. Today I want to continue talking about some unsung heroes, and some of these we'll have a couple of names for, but some of them we don't know their names. And we're going to take a look at their lives and how they impacted us. And the people that we're going to be talking about today are praisers, the praisers. Now, if you have a computer with Microsoft Word or some sort of word processor and you type in the word praisers, it tells you it's a misspelled word, that it doesn't exist. But I believe that praisers is a wonderful word that describes those who give God glory and praise. And we're going to talk about them today. I'd like you to look with me at chapter 42. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll drop down to verse 11. It says in chapter 42 of Psalms, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." And then verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." And then if you'll drop down to chapter 42, 42 is actually a continuation of the same, I'm sorry, chapter 43 is actually a continuation of the same psalm. It was split up for liturgical purposes among the Hebrew church, the Hebrew synagogue and temple, but it's a continuation of the same. And I want you to see verse number 5 of Psalm 43. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Three times we hear this question, "Why are you disturbed? Hope in God, for I will praise Him." The psalm begins with the plaintive cry of an animal that is famished and thirsting and longing, even with a croaking voice, crying out for some fresh water. And he says, "My soul thirsts for God." I remember in the early 80s, I don't know exactly when the song was written, but it became very popular in the early 80s. And you may remember the song that was taken from here that says, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee." Beautiful song. We would sing it and our hearts would cry out to God. And obviously the writer of this song has some great understanding and connection of the heart's desire to be in the presence of God. This psalm is an honest psalm. It speaks openly of the emotions of being in exile. And it speaks of the torment of those who say you can't get back to where you used to be with God. You know, sometimes the enemy voice will come and say, you can't get back to where you used to be. You may have experienced some height in your experience with God, but you can't get back there. And this song flies in the face of that lie. And it says, "Hope in God, for again I will praise Him." This psalm holds forth also something that's so incredible. It is the eternal hope of one who has tasted the presence of God. And let me tell you, that is one taste you will never forget. You may forget what your mama's homemade biscuits tasted like. You may forget what your wife's first burnt toast tastes like. That was supposed to be laughed at. But you'll never forget the presence of God and what it tastes like. I want you to notice back in the beginning of chapter 42, in most of your Bibles, there will be a notation about the author of the psalm. Many people, when you first read it, it sounds like something David would say, doesn't it? There's such an intimacy to it. And you think, well, David must have written that. But when you look back at just before verse 1, it says, "For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Interesting, but it points to a group of people as the author of this song that are not named by an individual name, but they're called the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, we find out later, were part of the Levitical choir that David had established to lead praises in the temple and the tabernacle. And they actually wrote 11 psalms. They wrote this beginning here at 42. You can read the next 7 psalms through 49. And then if you jump to, I think it's Psalms 84, 85, right in there, they wrote 4 more. So they wrote 11 psalms in total, and they were expressive of this very heart. You see it in such intimacy in every one of their songs. Their music, as this choir in God's temple, brought God's people into a place of worship. It prepared their hearts to give their part of worship to God, and it changes us forever. To me, these sons of Korah, they're not named here, and we don't know their name, are heroes because of how they usher us into God's presence. I want to talk about them and this whole issue of praise and how it makes anyone who praises a hero. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, today as we gather together, we have praised you with song. We have gladly lifted up our voices in worship to you. Lord, it has been our delight to sing forth, to lift our hands, to lift our hearts, to express verbally and outwardly that which is the longing of our heart, our love for you and our praise for you. As we turn our attention to your word and as we worship you through studying your word, I pray that your strength will become our strength. You'll give us your insight. You'll grant us your wisdom. And help us leave from here with something that impacts us, that changes us, and that gives us hope for the future. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by talking about an unlikely beginning. The reason I do that is because the name Korah is not a good name. Well, the name may be a good name, but the person it represents is not all that wonderful. Can you imagine? I don't know how many of you have ever met someone in America named Benedict. Has anyone ever met someone named Benedict? Because when we think of Benedict, what do we think? Traitor! Instantly you think Benedict Arnold. You think the guy who turncoated during the Revolutionary War. There are not many people named Benedict in America because it instantly brings forth a picture. Well, Korah is one of those names for Israel. It's the name of a man who rebelled against God. If you'll go back with me to Numbers chapter 16, we're going to see his story, and you're going to find that his story was not an illustrious one. So it's even all the more intriguing that these guys would have be called by his name. His rebellion was so grievous that an entire chapter of the book of Numbers is dedicated to it. And in fact, the second to last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude, references the rebellion of Korah and puts it on the same level as Cain, who murdered his brother, and Balaam, who tried to lead an entire nation astray. That's not a very good company to be in, is it? Korah, Cain, and Balaam. In Numbers chapter 16, where we find that Korah led a rebellion, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, and he will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough.'" you sons of Levi. This is not a high point in Israel's history. It's really a difficult point. You have Israel who has recently been led out into freedom from their prison of the past. And as they're walking forward, God is beginning to establish their government. You realize that this was a group of people who had lived for 400 years under the tyranny of brutal leadership. Now, the first part of that time frame had not been so bad. When they lived in Egypt, when Joseph was alive, they were treated kindly. And I can imagine even for some years after that, they were treated kindly. But the book of Exodus chapter 1 tells you that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he began to be fearful of the Israelites. And he began to make things harsh for them. And he said things like, if we're going to grow and have so many people and so many children, if we have an enemy coming against us, they'll join with the enemy and we'll have traitorism, we'll have treachery from within our own ranks, and so we've got to stop this. And he did a couple of things. Number one, he told the midwives, when they have children, if they're sons, I want you to kill their sons. Partial birth abortion is not the first tyranny against children. Satan hates God's creation. How he loves to destroy that which is created in the image of God. So he tells the midwives, kill the sons when they're being born. If they're daughters, let them live, but kill the sons. And you know the story. The Bible says the midwives feared God. We talked about them a few weeks ago when we talked about the heroines. They're unsung heroes. They feared God more than they feared the edicts of the king. And because of that, God established their house and kept them safe. Well, that plan didn't work. The Pharaoh set up another plan. And he said, let's make their job hard. And begin to enslave them. And he began to make them do manual labor and to have to build their great cities, one of which is called Ramses, a historical, archaeological phenomenon until today. And began to make them work hard. And then he began to withhold straw. And he began to do difficult things, making their life hard. And they left that prison with the mentality of slaves. They didn't know how to govern themselves. They didn't know how to make right choices for themselves. They didn't know how to mediate disputes among themselves. They had been slaves and been told when to get up, where to work, where to eat, where to poop, where to sleep. Everything had been told them. I mean, they had been directed in everything that they were doing. I know you're all freaking out because I just said poop, aren't you? Do I have your attention? I didn't mean to say that, but I have your attention. They had been told throughout all their life everything to do. And now they're free. What happens to people who go from having total domination to complete freedom? It's not often very good. Many times they destroy themselves. And so God says, I'm going to set up order for you. And in the end of Exodus, in the book of Numbers, in the book of Leviticus, he begins to give order. He begins to say, this is how you're going to be governed. You see, the law was given not just as a spiritual connection between them and God. It was given to provide peace amongst themselves. And it was given for a wholeness of life. And so God divinely inspired Moses and gave this law and said, here's what I want you to do. You set up this direction and you set up, this is how you, he even went so far, you think I'm joking. They didn't even know where to do stuff. He told them where to set their tents up. He said, when the tabernacle comes to a stop, I want these tribes to set their tents up here. I want these tribes to set their tents up over here. I want these tribes to set their tents up over there. I want these three tribes to set their tents up over here. And when you go out to the woods to poop, I want you to cover it up. I'm telling you, God had to tell them everything. Just like the Egyptians had been telling them everything. And he taught them about latrines, and he taught them about sanitation, and he taught them about safety, and he taught them about relationships, and he taught them about living. And so the law was given to give them instruction. And in that, God had given them the Levitical priesthood. And God said that the descendants of Levi will be those who minister at my tabernacle. And among those priesthood would be certain lines that would do different functions. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about one of the lines. Remember the sons of Kohath? The ones who were given the duty of carrying the ark on their shoulders? I mean, those guys had special duties. Those guys had special obligations and special privileges to be close to the temple of God, to the Holy of Holies. And so he set these orders up, and we have this guy by the name of Korah. Now, think about it for a second. Go back to verse number one. It says, now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath. Who is Kohath? We talked about him 2 weeks ago. He was the guy, he was all of his children, who had the most special duty of all, of being those who carried the ark on their shoulders. They carried the altar. They carried the candelabra. They carried the table of showbread. These guys, only the sons of Kohath, can do these special, significant, prestigious roles. And yet there's something within Korah, who's a part of this elite group, that's not satisfied. Now, it just so happens, I'm not going to take you there, but in Numbers chapter 2, God tells them how their camp should be. Remember I told you that God said, you three tribes camp here? And you, God did that. And it just so happens that the way that the tribes were set up, that the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of the descendants of Kohath ended up being right next to each other. So it's no surprise that these guys ended up having some conversation. You know how neighbors can be. You either have good neighbors or you have bad neighbors. Right? I'm grinning at killing you because some of y'all have bad neighbors. I'm glad I don't live next door to any of you anymore because I can be a bad neighbor. You know, I finally mowed my yard last Tuesday. It was the first time in about 5 months. I know my neighbors were glad. So sometimes you have good neighbors and sometimes you have bad neighbors. Well, and don't go tell the city code enforcement, please. It was wintertime. I hadn't grown up to that 10 inches yet, except for last week. So you have Korah and you have the Reubenites, and if you notice the people that was with him, it was Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and Eliab and Peleth are all sons of Reuben. All these guys are descendants of Reuben. And they start talking, and they start sharing their dissatisfaction. They start talking about the issues that were bothering them. Now, apparently, I could be wrong, but apparently, and I'm making an assumption here, but Dathan and Abiram and On, these three guys who were sons of Reuben, they were really upset about something. Because you see, over time, Reuben, who was the firstborn son of Jacob, had been supplanted by Judah. And you know how important being a firstborn son was to those people that day. I mean, it was very important. The guy got a double portion of the inheritance. He got special privileges and rights. But Reuben had done something stupid. In Genesis chapter 35, before Jacob died, Reuben wanted to make sure his brothers knew who the boss was, and he went into his father's concubine to make a showing that, look at me. Problem was, Jacob still had a little life in his bones, a little fire in his eyes, and told him, you messed up, dude. He said, because of that, you will not have the primacy. And so this forefather, Reuben, had done something stupid. As a result, his entire line had been subjugated. They weren't first anymore. And when it came time for the troops to leave around the encampment, it wasn't Reuben who led out first. It was Judah who led out first. And I can just imagine these guys, these other ones, this Dathan and Abiram and On, you know, as they're walking through the wilderness, they got their wives doing all the work like guys did back then. They got their donkeys saddled up. They got their kids walking around. And they're walking. And here's the problem. They're fourth in line. You got Judah. And you got two other tribes. And then you have Reuben. And here's what they're doing. They're grumbling. Man, this ain't right. We all be up front. I shouldn't have to be eating dirt, tasting dust. I got to wear this thing over my mouth just so I won't have dust in my teeth. My hair is always messed up at the end of the day because all the people in front of me, you know, 100,000 people up there stirring up dirt. I got to walk through. Everybody else's dirt. This ain't right. We ought to be first. And look over there. There's Moses and Abraham, Moses and Aaron. They think they're hot stuff. They're not even of Judah. Judah's up front. They're not even of Judah. What's the deal with who do you think they are? They think they're hot. They think they're special. You got them griping, and you got Korah griping. Because Korah wanted something more than what God had given to him. If you look at just a little bit further, I'm staying in verse 1 just so I can kind of give you the picture. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Korah's father, his name was Izhar. Korah's father had a brother named Amram who had two sons named Moses and Aaron. You see, Moses and Aaron's father and Korah's fathers were brothers. You have to go back and look at the genealogy. I don't want to bore you with all that. Just take my word for it, all right? They're brothers. You got Izhar and Amram are brothers. They have their children. And these cousins are not happy. They're not happy at all. Because their cousins have received an elevated status. Their cousins are higher than everybody else. And then Moses has the audacity. Moses has the gall to appoint his brother Aaron as high priest. And that chaps Korah. You know, it's one thing for somebody not of Reuben or of Judah to be in charge. But okay, so we let somebody else be in charge. But why does he got to go appoint his brother? Some kind of nepotism going on here. I can see it thinking in his mind. And the reason I say this, if you go a little bit further, drop down to verse number 8 and we'll see what happens. It says, Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough to you, for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and to minister to him, and that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you?" You see what he's saying? Isn't it not enough that you would have a special obligation, a special place, and a special privilege? He goes on saying, "And are you seeking the priesthood also?" Now we're starting to see what's going on. Now we're starting to see there's some bitterness. Now we're starting to see that there's some unresolved issues. Families have unresolved issues, don't they, sometimes? So he's not happy with his cousin. And he leads, not only does he get the sons of Reuben, gets them riled up, he gets 250 other guys. And he gets them all riled up. And I can imagine the conversations around the campfires. Think about this for a minute. The campfires at night of Israel, and there's Korah, and he's just visiting with folks, and he's saying, "You know, I don't know about you guys, but I don't know what makes Moses so special. Have you noticed he stutters when he talks? He's kind of old, too. He's 80-something years old. My goodness. It seems to me like he's playing some favoritism, too. Got his brother up there, got his sister up there on the board of directors. You know, they ought not have family on board of directors. You know, and look, you know what, guys? Whoops. Reuben, you guys, you sons of Reuben, y'all ought to be the ones. Y'all shouldn't be eating dust. Y'all ought to be the ones up front. You know what else I think? Moses said he wishes all God's people were priests. And why can't? Why are you going to have some exclusive club? Can you see the little stuff that was going on? Can you see the little yeah that was going on? And unfortunately, Korah traps some people into his issue. If you go back to verse number 2, it says, "They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel," and notice the next part, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Korah's rebellion was not bad only because it was his own rebellion. That would have been bad enough. But he talked some of the leaders into joining with him. Some of these men of renown, these guys who had prestige, these guys who had honor, these guys who had the respect of the rest of the community. Now, why did he do that? Because if you can get the leaders to go, you can get all their followers to go with them. That's always Satan's plan. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so he brings about this rebellion, and somehow Dathan and Abiram get twisted in their thinking. Somehow, and listen folks, this is important to understand. When we get involved in a rebellious attitude, our thinking gets all twisted up. What used to be up becomes down. What used to be black becomes white. What used to be right becomes wrong. What used to be wrong becomes right. And look at verse number 12. It says, "Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not come up.'" And look at what they say in verse number 13. "Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us?" Now, I want you to think just for a minute. Listen to what they're describing Egypt as. They're describing Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm trying to figure out if they just got beat over the head one too many times by an Egyptian slave master's whip or what. But these guys were slaves. These guys were tortured. These guys were beat. They were worked like dogs. They were worked harder than dogs. They were worked to death. And they're saying, "You brought us from a land of milk and honey." Folks, When you get in rebellion, your thinking gets twisted. When you get caught up in somebody else's rebellion, your thinking gets twisted. And when you start it should be a danger sign to us. It should be a warning sign to us. When we start seeing things that we used to once think of as being bad things, we start looking at them as being good things, that ought to be a warning sign to us. It really should. The Scripture says, woe to those who call evil good. And so these guys get caught up in their rebellion. They saw their former prison as a paradise. Instead of reading the rest of it, because it goes all the way through the end of chapter 16, let me just tell you what happens next. Moses says, all right, you 250, you want to be priests? You really want to be priests? Y'all show up tomorrow morning. I want you to bring your little priestly instruments that you have to burn incense with. Y'all show up tomorrow morning at sunrise. Moses and I will show up tomorrow morning at sunrise. And God's going to pick for himself who he wants to be his priest. And they all think, that's a good idea. We'll do that. We all can be priests. And they show up the next morning at sunrise, and the pillar of smoke begins to boil. The Scripture describes it as God's presence became manifested so much that God's voice audibly spoke. And he told Moses and Aaron, he said, Moses and Aaron, step aside. I'm fixing to have me some southern fried chicken. No, he didn't say southern fried chicken. But he said, I'm fixing to fry. I am fixing to, he didn't say fixing either. He said, can I just read? I know I'm messing you up with fixing. Look at verse number 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. I'm fixing to turn on the microwave. On high. You better step aside, Moses and Aaron. Now, just to show you Moses' heart, he said, Lord, don't. Spare them, Lord. Don't destroy the whole congregation. God's like, son, I'll start over with you. Moses is like, Lord, I can't start over. Please. We've gone through too much. And it says in verse 22, they fell on their faces and said, oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? And so God said, okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over to Korah, and I want you to go to Dathan, and I want you to go to Abiram, and I want you to give them one more chance. And I want you to tell all the people gathered around that if they don't step away from this rebellion, they will be consumed. And so Moses goes, and the rest of the chapter is a story of Moses going over to that southeast corner of the entire camp. And he tells everybody there, God is going to do something today. And I'm going to tell you in advance before he does it so that you will know. God is going to open up the ground, and he's going to swallow up the people who are in rebellion. And if you don't want to be swallowed up, you better step back. And I can just imagine it looked like this. I'm telling you, the Bible says they fled from around the tents of Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. And Korah and Abiram and Dathan are just standing there with their arms crossed. And they're just daring Moses, come on, bring it on, what you got? Like the ground's going to open up and swallow us. Sure it is. Whoa! And it did. The ground opened up and it swallowed them and their tents and their wives and their donkeys and their latrines. I mean, it swallowed everything. I'm stuck on latrines. It swallowed everything. And the ground closed back up and the people freaked out. And the 250, they still go, we're priests, we're priests, we're priests. And the Bible says the fire from God came down and consumed all 250 of them. Zoop. Southern fried. Or from the southern part of the group. Never mind. The problem is, and it goes further than this, guys, here's the problem. Others have been affected by the rebellion. It goes on to say that those who have been affected by their rebellion continued in their ways until the Lord sent a plague. The Bible says that 14,700 people died as a result of the plague, not counting the 250 guys who thought they could be priests. Not counting Korah, who started the whole thing. How would you like to have that in your family tree? That wouldn't be exciting. Most folks are excited to look back in the family tree and they'll say stuff like, I got somebody that came over on a Mayflower. My guys came in the U-Haul. What you talking about, Mayflower? That was a great joke. Y'all just missed it. You know, Mayflower Moving Company line, U-Haul, all right. Okay. But there's an incredible footnote There's an incredible footnote to the story that we don't get here in Numbers chapter 26, but I hope curls your hair if you have any. Okay? If John was here, I'd pick at him. In Numbers chapter 26, please go with me 10 chapters forward. They're given a census of all the people. And they're counting to make sure and to see, because God has ordered, after the plague, God has counted a census, ordered a census so they'll know how many of the people there are. And in this interesting counting of the people, there is this note. I want you to see it because it's wonderful. It's going to bless you. Look with me at chapter 26, verse number 9. We're jumping into the middle, okay? Verse number 9, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. Recognize those names? Those are the guys who got swallowed up. These are the Dathan and Abiram who were called by the congregation who contended against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah. And when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men so that they became a warning. You with me? Same story. He's telling it a few years later. But look at the next verse. The sons of Korah, however, did not die. That verse gives me such incredible hope. It gives me such incredible hope. Let me tell you what that verse says. Please pay special attention to this. This verse says that just because your ancestor messed up doesn't mean you have to. You hear me? Just because your father was faithless doesn't mean you have to be faithless. Now, I know that some people will say, well, you know, the son of an alcoholic is going to be an alcoholic. I disagree. According to this scripture, the sons of Korah did not suffer the same fate because they didn't do the same thing as their father. And so I take great comfort from that. I know of people who struggle, and they come to me, and we talked in counseling, and they said, you know, my dad had this issue, and my grandfather had this issue, and I'm struggling with it. And this verse tells me that they can get victory over that issue. I don't care I don't care how unfaithful. Now look, I'm not saying that they don't affect us. They affect us. Sometimes our thinking gets warped. Sometimes our perspectives get out of focus. And sometimes we may have a predilection or a leaning towards. But folks, it boils down to this. We have a choice. We have a choice. And just because Korah rebelled doesn't mean Korah's sons rebelled. And it says very plainly in verse 11. It's one of those verses you can underline. And then later you come back and you'd be like, why did I underline that? Just remember that Korah's sons did not choose their father's fate. You do not have to follow in the footsteps of an unfaithful father. You are not doomed to repeat the errors of your ancestors. The sons of Korah, now listen to this for a second. The sons of Korah went on to become one of the most important elements of temple worship. The sons of Korah went on to write 11 of the 150 psalms that we celebrate and worship with. They wrote almost 10% of the psalms. The sons of Korah, in spite of their father's famous rebellion, became known as a blessing. While their father was known as a curse, they became a blessing. And that phrase, sons of Korah, was used not to denigrate them. I think it was used as a warning, and it was also used as a hope. And the reason I say it was used as a hope, because the first song they wrote that we have recorded was the one that says, "Hope in God, for I will again praise Him." Every one of their psalms is filled with hope. Now let's go forward and talk about some of the praisers through history. The sons of Korah, we're going to come back to Psalms 42 and we're going to read their psalm again. But I hope you get a picture and I hope you grasp. There's two major points I want you to have gotten so far. Two major points I want you to have understood so far. Number one is what I said to you at the very beginning. That there will be voices whispering to you that you can't get back to where you were with God. And the sons of Korah say, oh, yes, you can. And the second point I want you to really grasp is that you're not destined to repeat the folly of your father. When I say father, you understand I'm talking about forefathers or foremothers, or not forefathers, but your F-O-R-E fathers. All right? Then let's talk for a couple of minutes now about some of the other praises in history, because praise has always been an element of God's people that has brought hope and brought victory. All through the history of praise, we find praise, but all through the history of Israel, we find praise bubbling up. And in Exodus chapter number 15, I want you to see a neat example. When Israel had crossed over into dry ground, when God had delivered them from Pharaoh and all of Egypt, it says in chapter 15, verse number 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed. Okay, for He has highly exalted. I'm sorry. The horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. They begin to sing. I know they didn't sing in four-part harmony. I know they didn't sing in Nathan's Southern drawl. But they begin to sing, the Lord is my strength and song. Verse 2. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord, Yahweh, is His name. And they continue to sing and worship. I want you to notice how closely praise and strength are linked together. They're praising God, and look at what they're saying. The Lord is my strength and song in verse number 2. We find Moses leading them in this incredible song. He got the people so excited and so fired up. And look, folks, emotions are not all bad. Sometimes we can go to extremes. We can go to extremes where it's all emotion, or we can go to extremes where it's no emotion. I think the Lord wouldn't mind us having some emotion in moderation. Moderation. So he gets the people very excited. Why are they excited? Because God has brought a great victory amongst their lives. He set them free from this harsh taskmaster. No, it wasn't a land flowing of milk and honey. It was a land of harshness and difficulty and death. And God set them free. And they're singing and they're worshiping. If you drop down to verse number 20, it says, Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and His rider He has hurled into the sea. Now, can you imagine that scene? They've come through. It's taken them all night to get through the Red Sea. The waters come crashing down. The only thing behind them is the bobbing carcasses of dead horses and pieces of chariots and armor attached to dead bodies of the Egyptians. And they're on the other side and they're set free. Behind them is death, before them is life, and they're excited about what God is doing. And Moses begins leading the people, and there's a couple of million of them. And the Bible says Miriam grabs the timbrel, and all the women. I wonder how many that was. You want to talk about a Jericho march, man. Can you imagine leading a group of about 500,000? Woo! Glory! Can you imagine? Boy, Lane would have had a heyday with that, wouldn't she? I talk about having a good time worshiping God with strength that came into their lives. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Being a praiser wasn't always safe. Well, some days it was exciting. But some days it wasn't so safe. God has organized the people in the different groups and the Levites, and you have the worshipers, and you have the guys with the trumpets, and the guys with the harps, and the guys with the lyres, the guys with the cymbals. And a few years later, some 40-odd years later, they cross another river, and they're going into the promised land. Oh, and they're dancing, and they're shouting, and they're having a good time, doing the rich man dance, which I'm not going to do for you. And they're enjoying themselves in the presence of the Lord. If I were a rich man. No. Okay, so they're over there, and Joshua says, okay, all the band, all the choir, come on up. And the choir comes up. Yes, sir, we're excited. We're fixing to march on Jericho. Yes, sir, we're going to march on Jericho. And I want you guys to sing loud. Yes, sir, we're going to sing loud. And I want you to play your trumpets loud. Yes, sir, we're going to play your trumpets loud. And I want you to be at the front of the pack. I didn't sign up for that. You know, wait a minute. The choir's supposed to be in the back urging everybody else on. You want us to go in the front? What? And for 7 days, what does the story say? In the front of the pack, the praisers went. And they marched. And on the seventh day, they marched 7 times. Now, I don't know how you keep praisers quiet for 7 days, but somehow, it may have been a little, I'm not so sure I signed up for this, going on as they walked around the city. But on the seventh time around, on the seventh day, Moses said, "Let it rip, fellas." And the choir started singing, the band started playing, the cymbal started sounding, and the people started worshiping, and the walls came down. Thank God for praisers. They are true heroes. They are true heroes. David himself was a praiser. He was noted for worshiping God and composing songs of worship to God. He wrote so many of our songs. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter number 16, I want you to see where God anointed this praiser, to be used by Him to drive away evil spirits who were tormenting an evil king. If there's any place for an evil spirit to be, I think it'd be around an evil king. But even then, God used a praiser. In 1 Samuel chapter number 23, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find a story after David has been anointed before he meets the giant. It says in verse 21, 1 Samuel 16, verse 21, "Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' So it came about that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him." Another praiser who is a hero. I'm going to tell you something. I have seen God do incredible things when people will praise, when people will worship. I distinctly remember being in the bedroom of your grandmother-in-law, Warren, as she was getting ready to pass over, a woman who had loved God all of her life, best way she knew how. And the Lord gave me the opportunity for a day or two to sit beside her with my guitar and begin to worship and to praise the Lord. And I cannot tell you how palpable the peace was in that room. Where there might have in the past been some contention or some misunderstanding, God brought incredible peace as His children stood around the bed of a dying woman and worshipped Him. I remember being in my mother-in-law's bedroom 2 days before she died with her children and grandchildren. I played till my fingers were about to fall off. And we worshipped God. And I'm telling you, the sense of the presence of God was so real and so impactful. And I believe she went home in such incredible peace, and her family at that time, because of the praise that was in that home, was ministered to. Praise, worship, these things that lift God's name up give us such incredible strength to walk through valleys of the shadow of death, to walk through difficult times, to walk through heartache. Praise. David saw the importance of it. In fact, he set up the choirs in his tabernacle. And I'm not going to go there. You could read it. Let me give you a couple places to read. 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. If you'll read in those chapters, you're going to find that he actually had choirs. He focused on things that were important. In your bulletin, I had a picture here I thought was just a wonderful picture of what it may have looked like. You can look in your bulletin, you can see this picture of row after row after row of worshiper standing together, preparing the people as they brought their sacrifices in, setting the atmosphere for their worship to God. And the Bible describes these using many different instruments. Among them were harp, were lyre, were trumpets, and cymbals. Interesting. In one place it says they used 120 trumpeters. Now, if you got 120 trumpets, how many string instruments you got to have to be heard over 120? There must have been a bunch of them. And how many singers would you have to be heard over 120? Can you imagine the impact of worshiping the Lord and this, with the sound bouncing off these rock walls and worship going to God with the incense, of feeling the noses of everyone that was there and the sense of the awesomeness of God's presence and why we're here? Oh, I thank God for praisers. They truly are heroes. They prepare our hearts to worship Him. They give us strength to walk through difficult times and harsh places in life. Thank God for worship and praise. I'm going to tell you something. Praise makes you beautiful. You may have heard this verse, but I want to read it to you. In Psalm chapter number 33, If you're a praiser and if you're a worshiper, you're a beautiful person. Because it says in Psalms chapter 33, sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. It beautifies the one who praises. It beautifies and makes lovely. I thank God for praisers. I thank God for who they've been in my life. The times that I've been at difficult times, and someone else could lift up a song when I couldn't sing. And someone else could lift up a song to the Lord, and their praise of Him would give me strength. Some of you may have stood by the coffin or the casket of a relative, a loved one, and somehow in that moment you didn't know how you were going to make it, but God sent strength to you, and sometimes it comes in the form of a song. Maybe in someone singing Amazing Grace, or How Great Thou Art, or the Lord's Prayer, or singing some psalm, and the Lord brings praise. Sometimes we come into a place like this, and we come in with a heavy heart. Nobody knows it on the outside, but on the inside there's a struggle. On the inside there's a cry. And in that worship, the Lord brings strength. The Lord brings beauty. The Lord brings healing. I thank God for praisers, for they are heroes. Today, across this nation and even across the world, people are celebrating another experience of praise. They call this Palm Sunday. Because in that week that began, the week built up to the time of Jesus giving His life and ultimately His fulfilling the Passover, that Sunday prior, the Bible describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as being surrounded with praise. Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 21? I want you to see what took place, and I want you to hear a question that was asked of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 21, well, I'll tell you what, before we go there, let's go to Luke 19. Hold your place in Matthew 21. And go to Luke chapter 19. I want you to listen to this description of Jesus' entry. And I'm not going to read the whole part where it talks about Jesus sent the guys to get the donkey, and if anybody asks you, just say, the Lord has need of it, and they'll let you have it. That all happened. But I want you to pick up right in the middle of verse number 35, where they got the donkey, the colt. In Luke 19, verse 35, it says, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As He was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in earth and glory in the highest." Can you imagine that festal atmosphere? The disciples, the 12 or the 70 or the larger groups with the women who accompanied them, worshiping and singing and celebrating, and all the other pilgrims making their way into Jerusalem being caught up. They had heard, who is that? That's Jesus. Oh, Jesus! He's the one that healed my cousin. He's the one that my grandmother was lying on her bed. He raised her up. I have a brother-in-law who was crippled, and he's the one who healed him. And they begin worshiping and praising, waving those palm branches up in the air. Some folks didn't like that praise. Some people didn't care for it. It says in the very next verse, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They probably said it that way too. Disciples. Don't go nowhere with that, I'm sorry. Verse 40, but Jesus answered. Now listen to this answer. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Folks, there are some moments where praise is so necessary that if we do not praise, nature itself will change its nature. And that which has no voice will echo forth praises of God. It was so appropriate and so right in that moment when the King was coming into Jerusalem. I'm hearing the echoes of the prophecies. Behold, your King comes mounted on a donkey. Open the gates that the King of glory might come in. Open the gates! I can hear the echoes of the prophecies in that moment. At the fulfillment of time, Jesus said this praise had to go forth. or creation itself would leave its nature and take on voices. In the same event, just a few minutes later, Jesus has made his way through the crowds, and we're going to go to Matthew 21, and he's made his way down the descent from the Mount of Olives, and he's climbed back up that valley into Jerusalem proper. He goes into the temple, and the pageantry is there, the excitement is there, and the people are continuing to praise, and the children are getting a hold of it. Boy, have you ever been touched by a children's choir? You haven't been touched by children worshiping and praising God. These children have seen their moms and dads and aunts and uncles shouting and hollering, and they're excited too, and the children get to take it off. And yeah, maybe they were a little over the top. Maybe they were a little too exuberant, but they're excited. And it says in Matthew chapter 21, verse number 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" they became indignant. God help us that we would ever stop a child from worshiping. These guys got indignant.
"Don't they understand? This is a house of reverence."
Okay, I'm going to stop picking it up. I just can't imagine the fulfillment of time, the fullness of time, and children are echoing God. They're saying what God has inspired them to say, and they're worshiping God. "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Savior's coming, He is here." And the
Pharisees say, "You've got to quiet them children now. They're causing a disturbance. They're distracting people from worship."
Distracting people, they're worshiping! How come they distract people from worship? But look at what Jesus says. They became indignant and said to him in verse 16, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" Jesus quotes from Psalms chapter number 8, verse 2. And he quotes it from a Greek translation called the Septuagint, telling them that God has ordered, ordained, established, and founded praise in the heart of every one of us. From the moment we're able to suckle at our mother's breast to the dying breath of our life, praise should be a part of our life. From the weakest point of our life, when we're unable to take care of ourselves, God has established praise to flow forth from us. Now, if you go back and you read Psalms 8:2 in a modern translation, you're going to see that it says God has ordained or ordered strength. But the Septuagint said praise. And I said to you a few minutes ago, praise and strength are linked together. You can't separate them. Because when we praise, He strengthens and invigorates and enlivens us. That's why praisers are heroes. Because praisers, because they worship God, are able to do things that those who don't praise can't. That's why Paul said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Why? Because Paul was a praiser. "I give thanks to God. I praise God. In every place I bow my knees and I worship." You hear the praises flowing from Paul's life. He urges us in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 5, that we need to be praisers, singing psalms to each other and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, living lives of worship and praise. He calls on us to be praisers. Oh, Jesus, thank you for your strength. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, David wrote in Psalms 118. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, in Psalms 84. In fact, I'd like you to go with me to Psalms 84 as we bring this to a close. I want you to see this psalm was written also by the sons of Korah. We're making a full circle. We started out with the sons of Korah. We're going to end up with the sons of Korah. And I want you to hear the words of a group of people who were not limited by their parents' failures. who were not limited by their ancestors' errors, but who chose instead to become praisers and thus are heroes to me. Would you look with me at Psalms 84? Verse number 1 says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." Look what praise does. "Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings." Look what praise does. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." Can you hear the praise of a hero? Can you hear that resonance that praise brings us from strength to strength? That praise, as we walk through the valleys of weeping, the Lord causes springs of life to come into our lives? Thank God for the sons of Korah. They express the longing of our hearts almost better than anyone else, and they did not let past failures dictate their future. You hear me? Would you go back with me to Psalms 42? We began there, and I want you to hear once again the things that were said. Psalms 42 has a plaintive cry of someone who has been separated from the house of God. Commentators speculate that one of these men, Ethan, Hanan, one of these sons of Korah, may have been with David when he was in exile, sent away from Saul, sent away from the tabernacle of God. And it may have been that one of these men whose life's purpose was to minister in the house of God, it may have been why when he wrote this. I don't know exactly. But I hear his cry. I hear his anguish. I hear his longing for restoration to the things of God. But more importantly, y'all, I hear his hope. I hear his hope. Verse 1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Verse 5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him." Verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. The help of my countenance in my God." Chapter 43, verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." These songs of Korah, from the sons of Korah, mean more to me because I know their story. I know the failure that was in their family history. And in spite of that failure, they clung to the hope of the presence of God. I encourage you today, be a hero. Be a praiser. Don't let your past hold you back down. Don't let someone else's failure hold you back. Be a praiser. Lift up your voice. Lift up your hands. Lift up your heart. Lift up your eyes. And that where you go, you might go from strength to strength, from valley of weeping to springs of life. Be a hero. Be a praiser. Father, we thank you this morning that you've given us hope, and you've given us a future. You've not left us bound. You've not left us tied up into past failures. But instead, Lord, you've brought us into new life with new springs of joy. You've caused us, Lord, to have a hope that we might be able to go from one strength to another strength. I pray, Jesus, that today as we worship you now, as we praise you now, if there are any in this place that came with brokenness or heartache or hurt, that they would leave here having been strengthened, having received from your hand the hope and the future that you have. Lord, we long for your presence. Let us never believe the lie that says we cannot get back where we were with you. That even if we've been alienated through some action or through some activity, that, Lord, we can indeed be restored to the joy of your salvation. I pray that you'll make us a congregation of heroes, a congregation of praisers.